Well, Israelite history is a history that was punctuated, if you look in the Old Testament, with amazing supernatural deliverances. Incredible, unbelievable ways in which God would intervene when the nation was in dire straits and things looked terrible. In fact, they would be in situations where the odds looked insurmountable. What were they going to do? They looked cornered. Just to bring to remembrance a couple of these things, situations, is for one, for instance, you might remember at the Red Sea. The Egyptians, they chase the Israelites. There's a pillar of fire that keeps them from attacking. And then God opens up the Red Sea and they escape. And then, of course, all the Egyptians are... It's amazing, the deliverance. They were cornered. They were nailed. But God delivers the people. Then, of course, there's the time where a coalition of kings come against Joshua. If you recall in the book of Joshua, what happens is God allows hailstones to come down from the heavens. In fact, the sun stops, metaphorically speaking, the earth. But what happened was the day is lengthened. And as a result, there's a great, great deliverance and a great victory. Or there's a time with Deborah, remember the housewife, and Barak, and they have these 900 chariots of Sisera, the Canaanite, and they've been oppressing the people for years, and there's no way out. But guess what? God enables them to have a miraculous victory, and they're delivered from them. Or what about the time that the Philistines are going to meet Samuel in Israel? God causes there to be thunder and it messes up the Philistines and they end up being slaughtered by the Israelites and Samuel. There is a time when David is faced, he just becomes king and the Philistines fill the valley. And as they fill the valley, guess what? Angels go through the treetops, the balsam tree, and there's a huge victory and David wins. And then, of course, if you were to thumb ahead to chapter 19, what you're going to see is 185,000 Assyrians are going to surround the city of Jerusalem. And an angel of the Lord, a death angel, is going to come and he's going to wipe out that army. Over and over and over again, we see in the Old Testament these remarkable, incredible deliverances where Israel looks like there's incredible odds facing them. They look doomed. And guess what? God steps in and saves the day through some unbelievable miracle. It happens over and over again. Well, today we're going to look at a passage and we're going to see the city of Samaria in Israel is surrounded by a mighty army. They look doomed. It looks terrible. They're starving to death. And guess what? Boom! God at the last minute is going to step in and deliver them and save the day. It's going to happen again here. It's a wonderful story how God steps in. But unlike all those other stories, you know, you read those other stories, and when God saved those other individuals, you know, those are godly people, or there are bad people who are repenting or crying out to God. What we see here is not a bunch of godly people that are being delivered by God, nor do we see repenting people, nor do we see people crying out to God. We see a group of people that don't show a lot of faith at all, full of doubt and skepticism. It's unlike some of those other stories. I don't get any fuzzies as I read this story. In fact, the story is ugly when it begins, and as it gets better and it ends well, it's even ugly at the ending. I would call this almost a disgusting deliverance, a disappointing deliverance. It's surprising. Why does God deliver this people? Why does God deliver this people? Because they sure don't seem like the type that deserve it, whereas we look at other places they are. What's God up to? What were the people supposed to learn from this? And then for us today, what are we supposed to learn as we read this story about this unlikely deliverance of people that are really rather disgusting? Well, we're going to plow through this passage and we're going to see what we can come up with as to what we can learn, what God might have us from this disturbing deliverance. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And as we look at this passage, help us to understand, to see what's really going on here, and that we would make application to our life and be different as a result. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, when you're nice to someone who has been a real pain, don't you kind of hope that they'll reciprocate? You've all been in situations where somebody's really been dogging you, they're disappointing you in one way or another, and what you do is you show the loving kindness of Jesus to them, and then what's their response? You're hoping they'll reciprocate, that this will cause them to be nice back. Sometimes that doesn't happen, does it? Whether it's the workplace or with your kids or whatever, right? Well, that's what happens here. If you were here last week, and you might open your Bibles if you haven't already to 2 Kings, and we're in chapter 6. If you were here last week, you know the story. What happened was this. The Arameans to the north, same people as we call the Syrians today, the Arameans to the north send a group of troops. They sneak in to Israel to snatch Elisha. Okay, they want to get rid of this prophet who's not helping them on these little border disputes with Israel. If you recall, what happens is Elisha blinds their eyes, leads them to the capital city of Samaria. Their eyes come open. Oh, my goodness, they're in the capital city of Israel. And the thought is they're going to all get killed. In fact, the king says, Can I kill him? Elisha's response, if you recall, was, no, you can't kill him. In fact, look at verse 23 of chapter 6, because if you recall, it says, so he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They didn't kill him. They fed him. And they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Well, momentarily, there was a respite, because what happened was they quit sending in these little marauding bands and stealing people. Well, that was nice to do in response to this big feast and letting these guys off the hook. But look at the very next verse, which our passage begins today. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his army. Oh yeah, he's quit sending out the marauding groups. And the text doesn't tell if it's 6 months later, 8 months later, a year later, but you get the idea. It's not that long later. He decides, okay, let's send the whole army down there. All his army and went and besieged Samaria. Now, there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a calf of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver. Now, how is that for gratitude? They feed these guys a feast and send them home. A couple years later, they're given a famine for a feast. So much for being nice to the bad guys. So much for showing them mercy, right? Have you ever experienced something like that? I have on a number of occasions. You really be sweet to somebody who's really been a pain in the neck, and they're not, it doesn't work. They're not nice back at all, are they? Well, let me paint this picture for you here. If you were to consider today what Samaria looks like, this is an aerial view of Samaria. This was typical in the ancient world, and by the way, all the way up through the Middle Ages. Look at your castles. They're always built up on high ground. There's a valley there, and if you look in this valley, you'll see this big hill. Well, picture on top of that hill this fortress city, Samaria. It was very, very easy to defend. Now, it says here in the text that they besieged them. Now, remember, the word siege actually comes from Latin. It means to sit. The idea is it became obvious that if we go attack a city, yeah, I mean, you got this hill and then you got the towers and there's guys up there. They're shooting down arrows. They're throwing rocks. And if you do take the city, you're going to lose a lot of men. So what they began to figure out is a smart thing to do is camp around the city and try to starve it out. You're eating all the produce that all the farmers have, and you're just sitting around the place, and you might, you know, make a few little attacks, but basically you're going to sit there and starve them out and might even run out of water if they don't have a well inside. Siege warfare was something, by the way, that happened at Vicksburg in the Civil War. Siege warfare went on for years because you don't want to lose half your army taking a very heavily armed fortress. And so that's really the situation here is you've got siege warfare. Samaria is a city under siege. Now, it tells you how bad the siege gets because it gives you a couple of examples of what's going to happen when you have a siege, and that is a problem with supply and demand. And look what it says. A donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. Understand, donkeys were unclean animals. Jews do not eat donkeys. But at this time, you're eating anything you can get your hands on. And a donkey's head, which is not the most appetizing part of any creature, was selling for 80 shekels. Now, buying power compared to today is not always absolutely accurately across the board. But in today's silver prices, it's about $75. You're going to pay $75 for a donkey head. And that's dinner, family. But it's worse. cost you about $3 for a fourth of a kov. Now that's about a quarter of a pint of dove's dung, bird doo-doo. Now, I realize if you have an NIV, it translates that, I think, carob pods, because it could be a slang term for carob pods. I doubt it. But just to give you an idea, those are carob pods up there. And what you would do is you'd open them up. You've probably seen those. We have them in Kansas all over the place. You know, you rip the thing open, these little nasty seeds. Well, those things were selling for $3 for a little handful. Either that or you were eating something like a donkey for $75, and that was until the donkeys ran out, which was probably pretty soon. That's how desperate it got. But you know, it gets a lot more desperate than that if you read ahead. Let's see how desperate it gets. Let's begin reading in verse 26. So as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, in other words, the king is out walking around. He knows things are getting bad. He's passing on the wall, and a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? I can't give you food or drink. The Lord's going to have to help you." And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered this. She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now, when the king heard this, the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now, he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. Now, sackcloth was a sign of mourning, supposed to be a sign of repentance. Coarse goat here. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more so if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Wow. Now, is that ugly or what? Now, when I was little growing up, Mom used to read us Grimm's fairy tales. You remember Grimm's fairy tales? Couldn't help but think of that when I was reading this passage. If you remember in Hansel and Gretel, in the story of Hansel and Gretel, there is a famine. The famine gets so bad that a poor woodsman, decides that what he's going to do is he's going to take his children out, he and his wife, and they decide to lose them deep in the woods because they can't afford to feed them. They're barely going to make it themselves. And the first time it fails. Second time, they lose the kids in the woods. So the kids are deep in the woods, lost. Well, what happens is those two kids, Hansel and Gretel, end up coming across a little cottage. And it's a fairy tale, right? Of all things, the cottage is made of gingerbread. Gingerbread and cake, and the window panes are made of clear sugar. So the kids start gnawing on the house. They start eating on the house because they're starving. Now, as they're gnawing on the house, it just so happens they meet the owner of the house, which is an old woman. Typically, you can trust old women, right? But in the story of Hansel and Gretel, this old woman turns out to be a nearsighted, wicked old witch. And what she does is she seizes Hansel, and she puts him in an iron cage, locks it, and then what she begins to do is feed him a lot of food to fatten him up so that she could cook him. In fact, if you know the story goes, she tries later to cook Gretel as well. I mean, that was the whole plan, is to cook those kids. Now, as a kid, when you read that, you know, that's pretty scary stuff. I mean, you're 7 years old and Mom's reading, you know, yeah, didn't used to be violent in the old days what we showed the kids. No, they're you know, poor kids reading, you know, from Mama's lap about this old, wicked old witch that wants to eat you. And the thing was, is, you know, you read that story, my goodness, as a kid, you don't have the logic to figure it out. But I'm thinking, you know, the house is made of food. She's stuffing him with food. Woman, you got lots of food. What are you fattening this kid up for to eat him if you got a house that's made of food? But, you know, we don't think in terms of logic, and kids don't think in terms of logic. They just think in terms of, there's wicked old witches out there, and you can't trust them because they might eat you. Cannibalistic wicked old witches are out there. Well, kids can understand you got to beware of wicked old witches. But as a kid, you could never possibly imagine your own mom cooking you for dinner. Just the thought of it is absolutely disgusting. Frightening. Unbelievable. Inconceivable. That a woman would cook her own child, sacrifice her child for herself. It's unimaginable, isn't it? But it shouldn't be, because in the law, God predicted it. If you look back in Leviticus, as well as in the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus 26 says this. You know, it details all the terrible things that are going to happen to Israel if they turn from God. Many things are said, by the way, but it ends up saying, but it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your own sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. And toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. Now, Israel had been warned. If you look back, those warnings in the law, we've been seeing in the book of Kings. The warning was there'll be famines and droughts. We've seen famines and droughts. The warning was that there would be beasts that would attack. And we saw bears attack. Remember when Elisha and the kiddos, the bad boys at Bethel? The law had warned that there would be defeats and you would lose chunks of territory. We've seen that. And the law warned that there will be sieges against you so bad that you'll be forced to consume your own children. Cannibalism. And by the way, this isn't the last time it happens. 120 years, it happens again. It happens in Jerusalem, too. This is an ugly, ugly, ugly story, isn't it? But as you read this story, you know, doesn't it trigger something in your memory when you read the story? Well, it should. It should. You should think of an earlier passage in 1 Kings 3, 16 through 18, or 28. You see, what we have here is we have two women who are struggling and upset with each other. And they're and one of them is calling out for justice. Well, that's exactly what we had. We had two despicable moms. Remember, when Solomon had just become king, he had those gals that came to him. Here we have two cannibalistic moms. Back then we had two prostitutes, two despicable moms. Here what we have is a son is killed. Well, that's what we had back in 1 Kings. Remember, the son was killed. And then we have the other one calling for justice, and that's exactly what we have here. I think the reason this is put here is to draw attention back then. Well, why would that be the case? Because there was a time when there was a king that ruled 90 years ago. 90 years ago, folks, there was food aplenty. There was gold aplenty. And the Arameans served Israel. 90 years later, the Arameans are at our front door. Gold is not aplenty, and we can't even eat. And we have the same scenario of a calling out for royal justice, just like with Solomon. And when Solomon was asked about royal justice, Solomon listened to that, and he solved it real quick. This is a beautiful story. He figured out real quick with his judgment who that child belonged to. Remember the story? What happens here? Well, we don't have a godly king. We don't have a godly country anymore. And what's the response of Jehoram, who must be the king here? The response, as we said, verse 31, may the Lord God do so to me and more so if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. He doesn't have any response to those ladies. He just decides, my judgment is the problem's Elisha. Let's go kill him. Do you see what's happened in 90 years, folks? That's the kind of king you have now. Those things happen in countries. If you turn from God, you begin to see really awful things happen. It's frustrating when you look back and you think, well, gee, think of our leaders of the past. Well, that's what's happened. This is a perfect example for somebody to look back and say, well, gee, what has happened to our leaders over 90 years? And folks, this happens in countries all over. Where's the wisdom of Solomon? Our country's starving, and we got an idiot king who wants to kill the only source of salvation we have, which is Elisha. Elisha's not the source of the problem. Elisha's the what? He's the solution, isn't he? You got a super prophet in town, and you want to go kill him? Yeah. When this woman begins to complain, all it does is push him over the edge. And now he decides it's time to go kill him. And he sends a hitman to go knock off Elisha, and that's his plan. We're going to go kill Elisha. That's what we're going to do. Now, while Jehoram is breathing all these frets, let's look and see what is exactly that Elisha's doing. So let's pick up where we were. Verse 32. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house. All this is going on with these women, the king. Elisha's sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, and that's because Ahab was this guy's daddy. Jehoram's daddy is Ahab. Well, he murdered Naboth for his field, remember? Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? So he knows he's a seer. He's a prophet. He knows what's been predicted. He knows that the king has said, go kill Elisha. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the doors and hold the doors against him. Is that not the sound of his master's feet behind him? In fact, not only does the prophet know that here comes a guy to kill me, but the king himself is traipsing along behind him. A hitman with the king right behind him. While he was still talking with him, behold, the messenger came to him and he said, and this is the messenger's message. The idea was to give him this message and then kill him. Behold, the evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, apparently the king realized this is not such a good order, and that's probably why he's chasing after the messenger, because the next verse we find Elisha's head not rolling on the ground. Instead, Elisha says, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord, this is a rhetorical question. The expected answer is, can't happen. He mocks him. Look what he says. If the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And then he said, Elisha's response to this mocking officer is, behold, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat it. So Elisha sends, the king sends a hitman after Elisha. The elders are sitting there with Elisha, which tells you at least some people with brains in the town realize that Elisha is the answer to the problem and not the problem. The king follows the hitman, changes his mind, but the message is given is that the king is tired of waiting. He's given up. Now, look at his statement again in the end of verse 3:3. Behold, this evil is from the Lord. See, earlier he blamed Elisha. Remember, he wanted to kill Elisha? Now he's blaming God. This evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now that is a pregnant statement. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? You think about that for a second. See, he had given up on Elisha. He had given up on God. He'd given up on waiting. In fact, he was just like those moms, wasn't he? He had totally given up on God to do anything. And he believed the fate of this city was lost and there was nowhere to go. It's over. Ball game. Now, perhaps, do you feel the same way? Do you sometimes fall in that trap? Well, I am tired of what? Why wait any longer? I think it's a tremendous problem. A tremendous problem we have in our country is kids that date way too early. Well, why do I need to wait? Because you're not ready. That's why. You have no business being with somebody of the opposite sex at this age. We don't want to wait. Another tremendous problem is getting married way too quickly. When I graduated from high school, probably half my class was married within a year and a half. 2/3 of them were divorced within a year and a half after that. Do not be in a rush to get married. Too many young people are in a big rush to get married. Too many people got married and then later said, you know what? I don't know why I was in such a hurry. Why didn't I wait? Too many people, when their marriage begins to fall apart, they're in a big rush to divorce. It's amazing how many times I talk to folks, well, we went through some problems. Well, did you get counseling? No, we didn't do that. We just decided it was the wrong match and we decided to call it quits. You get married too quickly, you divorce too quickly. We're in a big rush. Too many people when there's, you know, the next door neighbors have a new Lexus. I know I can't afford it, but I can't wait. So we go out on credit and we buy it. In fact, a big part of the economic problem our country went through was because a lot of folks felt they should deserve to get homes when they really didn't have the money for the homes. And the government made it easy and just said, well, you know, it doesn't matter if you put down anything or if you're not worth a plug nickel, we'll give you a loan. And for a lot of people who don't like to wait, that sounded too good to be true, and they hopped on it. We don't like to wait, do we? It's a major problem. So, in fact, we jump from church to church. You talk to somebody 60 years old, chances are they've been to 15 different churches in their life. Well, you know, I was over here and I didn't like the way it was going, so I moved over here, and then we moved over here, and then we moved over here. We church hop all over the place because this church is never going to change. We just move all around the place. We have a hard time waiting. You know, The Department of Transportation did a study several years ago. They said this, quote, annual costs of running red lights in America per year, and this is because of medical bills and repairs for cars, is $7 billion. $7 billion a year, folks, goes because of running red lights. The U.S. Department of Transportation also said the average amount of time saved by running a red light is 50 seconds. You think about that. Billions of dollars because we're in a big rush and we're impatient. I've been nailed several times at intersections from folks who are running red lights for 50 seconds on average. We got a problem, don't we? Waiting is no fun. And waiting on an empty stomach is really no fun. And these folks are tired of waiting on an empty stomach. And they've had it and they're ready to give up. Now, Elisha's response is a bold prediction. It started out just to be one prediction, and the prediction was this. You wait 24 hours, and there's going to be food out front. It's going to be very affordable for everybody. However, this now has turned into a dual prediction, and it's a dual prediction because the doubting attitude of this mocking officer has now doubled this prediction. Second part of the prediction is you're going to see it, but you know what? You're going to be dead. I mean, that's the implication. You're not going to be able to eat of it. So two predictions Elisha coolly makes, sitting there with a bunch of elders, while the rest of the city just can't wait and is foaming because of their impatience. We're going to watch how this deliverance happens. Now already you can say, gee whiz, I don't know, these folks deserve to be delivered, right? We're not seeing a whole lot from the king or these moms that impress us. But let's watch and see how the discovery of this deliverance occurs. And we're going to see this two times, twice. Almost doesn't happen. The deliverance happens, but it almost doesn't get told. Two times it comes this close, not even getting the word out. Let's read what happens. If you look, it says, verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, well, why do we sit here till we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine's in the city and we'll die there. But if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, we'll but die. I mean, these guys are in nether world. They're in between. They're sitting at the gate. You got the Arameans they can see in their tents. They look up. They can't go inside because they're lepers. They're just stuck there. You talk about being nowhere. That's where these guys were, was nowhere. They arose at twilight. Now, note the time. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. Camp's empty. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Understand something. The Hittites, these are city-states to the north. The Egyptians are to the south. They would have heard these chariots coming from both ways. It would have scared them to death. It was common in the ancient world. In fact, the Arameans once got hired by the Israelites to go. It's common to hire mercenaries to come rescue, and that's what they think. And now you see God's doing something. In the previous story, we saw that God was doing something to the Arameans' eyes. Now he's doing something to their ears. God's messing with their senses, isn't he? And they're convinced that there's these huge armies coming together and they're going to get caught in a pincer movement right in the middle. And they drop everything and they just skedaddle. They take off. They're on the run. Now, it's funny to watch these lepers. I love these lepers. Watch these lepers. Now, again, remember, the guys take off at twilight. That's what the text says. The lepers show up at twilight. It was a matter of perfect timing. The lepers show up, it says, at twilight. So what happens is the army takes off. Maybe 3 minutes later, 5 minutes later, 10 minutes, here comes those lepers. What about if the lepers had showed up before the army took off? Well, they'd probably be killed. The timing was perfect. I mean, we can be patient because God actually knows what he's doing as far as time. In his time, things are perfect. God had this thing timed out perfectly. They hear the armies, they take off, it's twilight, and on the other end of the camp, these guys are vacating one end of the camp, on the other camp, you got these lepers coming along. I mean, the timing is perfect. God had it all designed and set in place. Says verse 7, therefore they arose and fled in twilight. They left their tents, they left their horses. Then verse 8, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there the silver and golden clothes, and they went and hid them. And then they returned and entered another tent and carried away from there also, and they went and hid them. These guys can't believe their good fortune. They said to one another, I mean, after this pilfering and filling their faces went on, they said, you know, this isn't good. What we're doing isn't right. This is a day, actually it's a twilight, this is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait till the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, hey, we came to the camp of the Arameans. You can picture them out front. They're yelling up. They can't go inside the city. They're yelling up. Behold, there's no one there, nor the voices of men. Only the horses are tied and the donkeys tied. And the tents as they were, and the tents just as they were. The gatekeeper called and told it to the king's household. Now, we came this close to not getting this delivery message out. I mean, those guys could have sat there for days, piling up food, right? Hiding away silver and gold. But they decided to go tell. Now, the message goes out, but again, it almost doesn't get believed again. Watch this. Then the king arose in the night, because now it's night. It was twilight, or now it's, I'm going to guess, 11 o'clock at night perhaps, maybe midnight. The king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. Now here comes our brilliant king again. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll capture them alive and get the city. One of his servants, thank goodness there was one guy with a head on his shoulders. One of his servants said, well, please, let some men take 5 of the horses. They must have been the last 5. And everybody was looking at those horses. Take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be there in any case like all the multitude of Israel. I mean, everybody's going to die anyway. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took, therefore, 2 chariots, horses, and the kings sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. So the king, the skeptical king who thinks this is just a military ploy, acquiesces and says, okay, we'll send a couple chariots. Go ahead. But it's a waste of time. I'm going back to bed. That's his attitude. They went out after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. Okay, so once again, we came this close. Had that servant not said something, king would have went back to sleep. Who knows how many more days before people, who knows how much more cannibalism would have. Let me tell you something. It's night when they leave. It says they go to the Jordan River. That's 25 miles. If you look at the map, that's where Samaria is. It's 25 miles. It says they go all the way to the Jordan. And that's because when the Arameans come down from the south, their typical way of attack is to come down on the other side, the Transjordan side, and then they cut across the Jordan River. Okay, so they follow all the way to the Jordan River, and they keep finding piles of stuff and things that the Arameans have just thrown along the way. Now, it's going to take them, again, it's 25 miles. It takes some time to go. There's 50 miles round trip. You're in chariots. It's pitch black outside. You're stopping and peeking in tents. Are you in there? This whole time what's going on is they're being very careful and deliberate. It's probably 3 or 4 in the morning till these guys get back. But at 3 or 4 in the morning, these guys come sailing back through those gates. And I tell you what, if there's a famine and there is no food around, there's no reason to go to bed. You're out scavenging. At Vicksburg during the Civil War, they were eating leather. People were eating leather. It got so bad. They come piling in, and as soon as they come in, word gets out. Those Arameans are gone, and there's food everywhere. Let's look and see how the passage ends. Okay, verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. You bet they went ballistic. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Just exactly what had been prophesied 24 hours before. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have change of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Both prophecies fulfilled. But the writer of this book isn't satisfied to tell you that once. He's going to repeat it. Watch how he repeats himself. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about the same. He's telling us again. Then the royal officer answered the man of God, saying, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat it. And then we're told again. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him at the gate, and he died. Twice we're told of the prices, we're told of the famine is ending, and twice we're told of the fate of the officer. Just as the Lord had said, which is a theme throughout 1 and 2 Kings. God will be true to his word. If he says it, it's going to happen. Both repeated. What's the point? God will fulfill his spoken word. Now you can bank on it. If he said he's going to deliver your city, just sit tight. Don't start eating your kids. He's going to deliver that city. You just wait. This mother gave up waiting. Imagine 24 hours after she ate her son. There's food out the gate. They're selling on the cheap. Do you think she regretted not being able to wait? That officer, you know, trampling to death is not an instant death. As he's lying there, gasping, you wonder, you know, I shouldn't have given up and doubted on God, should I? That king, if not for that servant, he would have been the biggest idiot on the planet. His skepticism would have kept him from seeing the deliverance. With all this doubt, with all the blaming God, the bitterness, the skepticism, don't you even wonder why God saved this city? I mean, this is a city that's not worshiping God. I'm going to give you a couple answers. I know we're out of time, but hang with me. Because this is a disturbing deliverance. Why does God do it? Let me tell you why. When we began this passage, I showed you the very verse before we began was the fact that the Israelites had provided a feast for the Arameans. They had listened to Elisha about that. Elisha said, don't kill them. The people didn't, and they fed them. Let me tell you something. God is merciful to the merciful. Jesus made this painfully clear when he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those people, as awful as they were, they showed mercy to the Arameans and fed them a feast, and they obeyed Elisha. God remembers that. And because of that, he now feeds them a feast from the Arameans. You want mercy? You better show mercy, because God remembers. Second thing I think you need to see is this. God is not nearly as impatient as we are. Do you realize it's been 90 years? For 90 years, this country has been going free fall ethically. But do you realize that for another 120 years it goes on? We're not even halfway through. God is going to put up and put up and put up. What we're seeing is this, folks. We are seeing God will, he will bless them whenever they show the slightest interest in doing something good. I mean the slightest. And then we see that interspersed with his judgments. We see that with our own country and all countries. We see the blessings of God interspersed with judgments that are trying to get your attention. And that's what we'll see for another 120 years. But here's the problem. As time goes on, the blessings become less and less, and the judgments become more intense. See, right now you've got a super prophet. You had Elijah as well. But as time goes on, the blessings will dissipate, and the judgments will intensify. And that's what we're seeing here, and that's what we'll continue to see through the book of 2 Kings. 2 Peter puts it this way, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient. He was really patient with Israel. And you know what? He's still patient with Israel. He's been very patient with Israel. And Ezekiel 38 tells us there will be another battle where they are surrounded, and they will be helped. And you may see it. You know the greatest part of this story? It's not a fuzzy story at all, but the greatest part to me is these guys. I love the lepers. Now, they're the heroes if there's heroes. I mean, they're caught in this netherworld. Nobody likes them, you know. They're at the gate. They don't fit in anywhere. Everybody wants to kill them or get rid of them. They could have just porked out for days and pilfered. They didn't. Their statement was this, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. Come, let us go tell. You know, they're the only ones in the whole chapter that have this notion of let us do right. Nobody else has a clue what is right to do. Those lepers aren't the only ones who've experienced an undeserved deliverance. You and I have experienced an undeserved deliverance. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have experienced an undeserved deliverance. The question is, are you keeping silent about it? Or are you telling like the lepers? Folks, that's part of the reason we go to Africa. If you support that financially and prayed and went, you're part of telling the good news. If you're involved with VBS, that's a part of VBS. Half those kids that go are neighborhood kids that don't know Jesus. If you're involved with Awana, a lot of those kids that come in there don't know Jesus. You're being like a leper. You're telling the good news to them. Make sure you're doing something like... D.T. Nell said this. He said, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. That's appropriate for this story, isn't it? Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. Make sure you're telling people where you found the bread of life. Learn from these lepers. Let's pray. And stand with me as we pray, all right? Lord, we thank you so much for your grace to us, that you have delivered us a very undeserved deliverance. Help us to be people that respond with gratitude, that are able to wait for things in life, and yet we cannot wait to go share the good news. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.